What does it look like to let the difficult things Jesus teaches sink into our heart? And how do we let Christ be the King of our lives? Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues to look at the teachings of Jesus that challenge us. Now, here's today's message.
It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous of me. Probably shows overconfidence that I would even try to preach on this text, but it was summer and I was hoping most of you would be away. But unfortunately, too many of you saw the text and decided to come. But there we are. Every week in the summer that I'm with you, we're looking at a passage that I'm calling a hard saying of Jesus. One of Jesus' sayings, one of Jesus' teachings. It's hard to understand, or hard to accept, or usually both. And let me read you the one that we're looking at today. Matthew 12, verses 30 to 32. And Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." This is God's word. Now, you know, with apologies to Forrest Gump, Jesus' sayings are not like a box of chocolates. Because chocolates, you bite right through them, and you digest them. And I think we said a couple weeks ago that the hard sayings of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus is more like hard candy than chocolates. Because in hard candies, you have to work it. With hard candy, you have to work on it, layer through layer, slowly to get the food value out of it. And the hard sayings of Jesus are like that, as I'm going to try to show you today. Now, this particular one has haunted people for a long time. And if you're a counselor, if you're just a person who listens to people's problems, and I certainly have as a pastor, discovered over the years quite a number of people who have been afraid that they have committed the unpardonable sin. And it's also interesting that even if you didn't have this text, it would probably come up. People would ask, is it possible? Is there such a thing as an act or a deed or something so profound, something so deep, something so deeply wrong and sinful and wicked that it's really even it can't be forgiven by divine love? I mean, is there such a thing? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this because I think this text, especially as we go through layer by layer, if we really treat it as hard candy, if we get through it layer by layer, what we're going to see is that it teaches us about three things. Very profound, actually, but sobering lessons. It teaches us about the problem of forgiveness. It teaches us about the power of repentance. And maybe most of all, it teaches us about the danger of goodness. Okay? The problem of forgiveness, the power of repentance, the danger of goodness. Danger. Okay, let's look. First of all, the problem of forgiveness. Now, if you're going to work through these sayings, sometimes you have to look at it from different perspectives. Let me show you the third verse, the last verse. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, we're so quick to want to say, okay, what's the sin? We miss that there's something general being told us about forgiveness. And if just for one point in this sermon, if we hold back from asking, what is the particular sin he's talking about, let's step back and say, but what is he saying about forgiveness in general? And here's what he's saying. In this verse, actually, in all the way through, he is showing us almost a paradox, but it's an important paradox, that God, on the one hand, is enormously willing to forgive, and yet, on the other hand, people can put themselves beyond God's power to forgive them. See, the very first thing we're learning about here is the great difficulty of forgiveness. There's an enormous willingness on God's part to forgive, but it's possible to put yourself outside of God's. You can put yourself even outside of God's desire and power to forgive you. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, look at verse 32a. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. That's an amazing statement. You know, we run right on to the second half. Look at that. First of all, the term Son of Man was a term of supreme royalty. Son of Man is the figure in Daniel chapter 7, where you have this divine figure coming in the clouds, and he's leading the hosts. He's leading the hosts of heaven. He's a figure of enormous royalty. And one thing we know about ancient royalty was the dignity of royal persons was guarded enormously. I mean, to great lengths. In the book of Esther, remember the book of Esther? The king of Persia, and this is not untypical. You couldn't go into one of these ancient kings if he didn't call for you. To go in, not be called for, was actually a capital offense. You were killed unless he put his scepter out and he pardoned you. I mean, it was disrespectful to go to somebody if he hadn't called, to go to the king if he hadn't called you. And you could never speak a word against him. Right? You couldn't even turn around. You had to back out. You couldn't look him in the eye. And your speech had to be filled with praise and, O King, live forever, and so forth. And you see that when we're looking at the book of Daniel. What a different king this is. Jesus Christ says, you can speak against me, and I'll forgive you. You can speak against me, and I won't offend you. In spite of my enormous claims, I am not like human kings. And he's not. On the one hand, you look at the pages of the New Testament, you see a man who on the one hand makes claims beyond what any human king has ever claimed. He says he forgives sins. He says he's going to judge the heavens and the earth, all kinds of stuff. And yet, children on his knee, humility, touching lepers, touching the outcasts. Here's someone who never, ever, ever, ever has even a hint of the attitude that goes like this. How dare you talk to me like that? He's never offended. He's never offended. He never said, do you know who you're talking to? Never. Absolutely never. And the proof of that was on the cross, because not only were people talking against him on the cross, they were mocking him, they were cursing him, they were nailing him, they were spearing him. And what did he say? Forgive them. So what do we have here? In the first half of this verse, and you see how you go right past it. You're so worried about the second half as you overlook the first half. The first half of the verse says that there is in Jesus Christ an infinite willingness to forgive. Absolutely infinite. There is nothing he's not willing to forgive. Even if you're killing him, you're trampling on him, you're nailing him, you're spearing him. What could be worse than that? He says, it's all right. I'll forgive you. Amazing. And yet, see, all the more reason then when we get to the second verse to take it seriously. The second half of the verse, let's not for a minute talk about what it is. What is it telling us? It's telling us, on the one hand, though there's an infinite desire to forgive, it is possible to put yourself outside of God's forgiveness. It's possible to do something. And you say, well, how could that be? How dare you say that you could be put yourself outside of the power of God to forgive? Can't God do anything? Isn't that what omnipotence means? Doesn't the Bible says God can do anything? No way. By the way, no way. You can quote me. I mean, there's a whole lot of things the Bible says he can't do. Hebrews 6 says he can't lie. 1 Timothy 2 says he can't break a promise. And see, what we got going here is this. Ancient teachers enjoyed, and I can show you some other examples of this. Ancient teachers very often enjoyed creating apparently contradictory, enigmatic, paradoxical statements that are actually trying to give you a coherent but nuanced truth. Just like actually the first part of verse 30, it says, he who's not with me is against me. Do you know in Mark 9, he says, he who's not against me is with me? And you say, isn't that a contradiction? No, that's a way of saying that on the one hand, I don't want to get into this, I'm going to distract you. But you see, the ancient teachers would say these kinds of contradictory things to get you to think. Not to say I'm contradicting myself, but to show you a balanced, nuanced, coherent truth. And what Jesus means when he says, everyone who's with me is not against, he who's not with me is against me, and then somewhere else he says, he who is not against me is with me. What he's really saying is there's no neutrality with me. You're either for me or against me. There's no neutrality, but, he says to his disciples, don't be too quick to think that just because they're not in your party, they're against me. See, this is the way teachers work. And what is Jesus saying here? Fairly simple. He says, you must not pit my holiness against my love. You must not pit my holiness against my love. You must not think that just because I have absolute infinite love for you, that that's all there is to me. That it doesn't matter what you do or how you act, that you'll be somehow unconditionally, automatically forgiven. You know, Voltaire, supposedly, I don't know if it's true, but I've heard it for years, so I keep quoting him. Voltaire, the famous French skeptic, when he was dying, someone says, aren't you worried, you know, what if there's a God? And what did Voltaire said? Well, he'll forgive me, that's his job. It's automatic, and this is saying it's not. That's what it's saying. In fact, the best way we can put it is this. I can't think of a better way. Imagine that out here in New York City, right in the street in front of a lot of people, someone comes up and attacks you and beats you and maims you and robs you. And those people run away, but they're caught. And in the hospital, you turn to the law officials and you turn to the civic officials and you say, I forgive them, so let's not prosecute. And you know what they're going to say? You know what the government officials are going to say? You know what they're going to say? They're going to say, well, you know what? This is bigger than just that. It's more than just your desire for vengeance. How you feel is not the whole point. We can't have a society if we let people like this do this. There's more to it. We're glad you forgive them, but they have to be prosecuted. And see, even if, and you could say, of course, there's more to it than the personal thing. Here's what God is saying. That's true cosmically. He says, I have no ill will against you. Yet there's something about the moral structure of the universe that I've created. There's something about justice. There's something about righteousness that just can't be written off. And years ago, I listened to a sermon tape by Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's an old conservative Welsh preacher. And he's been dead for many, many years now. And he was really of the old school. So it astounded me when he said this. And I've written it down. And this is an amazing thing. Here's what he says. He says, I say it with reverence. But forgiveness is a problem even for God. In fact, I must say, the forgiveness is the greatest problem in the universe. For in Genesis 1, God could say, let there be light. And in the very next verse, there was light. But in Genesis 3, God says, let there be salvation and forgiveness. And it was centuries before it could come off. That even God can't just say, let there be forgiveness, let there be salvation. Sure, everybody's fine. I love you all anyway. No. And so what Jesus is saying, first of all, is forgiveness is the greatest difficulty in the universe. It's the greatest problem in the universe. Now, isn't that weird? Now, I want to move on, but you see, if you don't see that because you're so worried about what is this particular sin, you miss something very important that's being said. In fact, I'll even say this. What practical difference does that make to you? You say, well, what difference does that make? A lot. Number one, in your relationship with God. My belief is now, after many years of trying to figure something out about why people react so differently to the story of Jesus, that this is at the heart of why the difference. See, what I mean by that is there's a lot of people that look at the story of Jesus, they see Jesus dying, they see Jesus, it's the story of Jesus coming to die for our sins. And they look at it and say, I've always believed that. And there's nothing. They're still worried. They're still anxious. They're still driven. They're still troubled. That doesn't change them. I say, I've always believed that, of course. And there's other people that come upon the story of Jesus and they hear it and they see it and they say, oh my goodness. And the lights go off and there's an explosion on the inside and everything has changed. And nothing drives them anymore. Nothing bothers them anymore. Nothing weights them down anymore. And why? What's the difference? And I've started to realize, I believe, the reason that people read this passage, read about the story of Jesus, and it doesn't change their lives is they think forgiveness is easy. Because they think forgiveness is easy, they have no idea about what really must have gone on the cross. You know, think about this. Here's another book. Every so often I quote Miroslav Volf, the Croatian theologian who wrestles with how do we forgive people who've done atrocities to us. There's another little book that he wrote called A Spacious Heart, and in it he says something remarkable. I think he's absolutely right. He says, forgiveness always comes as a surprise. Forgiveness is always an outrage. Even when real forgiveness does happen, there is always a strange, irrational otherness at its very heart. Even when we know that, given the nature of our world, it's wiser and more practical to forgive. See, I mean, that's realism. What that man is saying is, even when I know it's practical to forgive, even when I know that basically it would be better for me and for the rest of the world to forgive, he says, even when it happens, you know it's a miracle. If you've ever really struggled to give forgiveness, or if you've ever really struggled to get forgiveness, there is something other. There's something irrational. There's something miraculous, he says, in the heart of forgiveness. Forgiveness shouldn't be happening. Bad things cannot be just wiped out. It shouldn't be happening. It does happen, and when it does happen, it's a miracle. Forgiveness is a huge problem, and because we don't know, if you don't know that, if you've got a superficial understanding of this whole subject, then the story of Jesus is not going to change you. And here's one other little application before we move on. Why else do we need to know that? I thought it was amazing. Frank Rich wrote an op-ed piece on Saturday talking about how everybody's always getting offended nowadays. He says, what's so weird is that here we live in an age, the internet age, in which we're saying all truth is relative, and yet people are continually getting offended and saying, you have spoken against me, you have spoken against my faith, you've spoken against my group, and I'm going to shut you down. Your speech offends me. He says, it's amazing. The more we say all truth is relative, the more offended everybody gets. Well, we have a perfect antidote here. Jesus Christ never gets offended when people are speaking against him. Why? Christians should be the opposite. Christians should say, there is absolute truth, but he can take care of himself. Christians should never be offended. He says, if absolute truth himself says, I'm not offended when you speak against me, why should I be? Christians must never get caught into this idea of always being offended because you have spoken against me. How dare you do such a thing? Christians should be incredibly thick-skinned. Okay, so the first thing we see, it's the problem of forgiveness. Second thing we see, though, is the power of repentance. In verse 31, and I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, does that look like it's saying the same thing? Not quite. Look closely. Here we see the enigmaticness again. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, you might say, well, that sure sounds contradictory, even more than 32. Because in 31, shouldn't he be saying, almost every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven except this one? Or shouldn't he say, even in one clause, every sin and blasphemy except this one will be forgiven? But it looks like he says, no, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. So there's the first statement. But then the second clause, seems to be taking it away. Let's go back to this whole idea, though, of why these ancient teachers, very often, including Jesus, like to say these things enigmatically. He wasn't really contradicting himself. He's trying to get us to think. And a couple commentators I read really helped me on this when they said, you realize it's not a contradiction if you read the first externally and the second internally. If you read the first clause as if it's talking about external reality and the second clause as if it's talking about internal reality, and when you do that, it fits in so perfectly with the rest of the teaching of the Bible and it actually gives us a remarkable testimony of the power of repentance. What do I mean? Well, here's what I mean. Look at the first verse. Let's read that externally. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. What he's saying here is every external action, there is no sin, there's no particular deed, there's no particular word, there's no particular action that in itself, intrinsically, automatically, is unpardonable. I mean, that's what the Bible says everywhere. The Bible over and over says there is no particular specific deed. There's nothing we actually do that would be somehow off limits. Now God can't do anything to save us. I mean, what does Isaiah 1 mean when he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow? What does that mean then, other than to say, no matter how deep the stain is, I can get it out? No matter how deep. It doesn't say, if your sins be as scarlet, all but one can be whiter than snow. Or, you know, here's Paul. He was a persecutor and a murderer. He's forgiven, becomes an apostle. Here's David. He kills a man, and probably others, in order to get this man's wife. He's forgiven. He's brought back in. He's accepted. What could this be? Externally, over and over, the Bible says, there is no one particular thing you could possibly do to put you outside. One of the most moving sermons I've ever read by Jonathan Edwards is a sermon on Psalm 25. And in there, there's a place where David says, pardon my sin because it is great. Pardon my sin because it is very great. And Edwards does an incredible job in that sermon. Because in that sermon, he says, look at what David is saying. David does not say to God, pardon my sin, though it is great. He doesn't say, pardon my sin, even though it is great. He says, pardon my sin because it is great. And Jonathan Edwards says, what kind of God would this be? What kind of big-hearted, gracious God would this be that David knows that God will be attracted to me? He is more likely to visit me because of the greatness of my sin, not less. What kind of God is that? That's a God who is certainly saying, no matter what you have done, no matter what you have done, there is no particular deed that puts you outside of my forgiveness and grace. But, let's read the second part internally. However, if you resist the work of the Holy Spirit to lead you to repentance, no sin is forgivable. Okay? In other words, on the one hand, speaking externally with regard to action, there is no sin that is unforgivable. On the other hand, speaking internally with regard to motivation and attitude, if you resist the leading of the Holy Spirit to lead you to repentance, no sin is forgivable. Not just this one or this one, not some incredible one, but no sin. And why do we say that? Why do I give you that interpretation? Well, in the context, what has happened right before this, and I didn't give it all to you, I was trying to save some ink this summer and not print it all in. Jesus has just been healing these afflicted people, and they're spectacular healings. And because they're such spectacular healings, it's the Holy Spirit showing the people that this is the Messiah. And especially trying to show the religious leaders they've been wrong about the Messiah. And what do? In the light of what the Holy Spirit is showing them, they just put in they dig in their heels and they say, he's probably doing this with demonic power. And then Jesus says this. And what does that mean? The Holy Spirit's job is to show you where you're wrong. The Holy Spirit's job is to walk on the, is to come in on the inside. You know, AA knows all about this. AA knows all about this. See, 1 John 1:8 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, that's just common sense. Unless you confess you've done something wrong, you can never undo it. Unless you confess you've done something wrong, you can never undo the damage. You obviously have to admit what you're doing is wrong. But AA knows that the human heart has enormous possibilities of denial. It has an enormous automatic response to any conviction that you are wrong. Denial, blame shifting, self-justification, excuses. And so you're still stuck in the flaw. And therefore, AA knows what the Bible says explicitly, and that is, without the work of the Holy Spirit, you will never cut through those denials. You will never cut through that self-justification, never. And that's why John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is coming into the world, has come into the world to convince the world of sin. Now, what does that mean? Don't you suddenly see? Now there's no contradiction. What this is saying is, on the one hand, absolutely anything can be healed. Anything can be healed through this incredible medicine of humble, clean confession and repentance. But it also means, on the other hand, without humility, without confession, without repentance, nothing can be healed, even the little sins. One of the great dangers about this verse is you almost immediately the reader says, oh my goodness, what kind of sin is this? And you're thinking of something really dark and really heinous. Can I push you on this? What this is saying is, externally, any sin can be forgiven. But internally, if you resist the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's job is to get you to say, without hopelessness, without anger, and without blame shifting, I was wrong. Only with the Holy Spirit can you say, without anger, without hopelessness, and without blame shifting, I was wrong. And if you resist that, even the tiniest sin can absolutely destroy your life. There's a remedy for everything if you repent. There's a remedy for nothing if you don't.
One of the biggest obstacles for people to believe in Christianity is that they think they already know all about it. But if we look at Jesus' encounters with various people during his life, we'll find some of our assumptions challenged. We see him meeting people and responding to their most important unanswered questions. The Gospels are full of moments that made a profound impact on those who spoke with Jesus. And in his book, Encounters with Jesus, Dr. Timothy Keller explores how these interactions can still address our questions and doubts today. This resource is our thanks for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy of Encounters with Jesus when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Let me press you a little bit on this. Well, let's just say you don't have any big sin. Let's just say you're a carping person. You're an irritable person. You tend to find fault. You tend to be critical. And you will not admit how far away you are. When you read the passage where Jesus Christ has begged his disciples to stay awake with him in his hour of greatest need, and he goes in to pray to the Father, and he comes out three times, and they've fallen asleep, and he says, "Would you please not fall asleep?" And he goes back, and he comes back, and they've fallen asleep. And what does he say? He says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I know you meant well. I know you were trying." And if you are a fault-finding person, a person who tends to be critical, a person who tends to carp at people, a person who tends to be critical, you read that passage and you don't see how different you are than that. All your life, you're in denial just about the fact that you're a nitpicker. That can ruin your life. It can ruin your life. I'll give you just two quick ways. A lot of you are a lot lonelier than you ought to be. A lot lonelier than you want to be because of it. People just can't tell you. It's too small. They don't even know how to get it across to you. And I press this. If you're a Christian parent and you are like that and you never repent, you never see it, you never change, your kids could grow up hating the faith. Not because you're a hypocrite, not because you're having an affair, you're cheating on your spouse, just because they grew up hating that. They can just turn on it because they say, look at this lack of Christian character. They can see it. You can't see it. Don't you see what I'm trying? What Jesus is really saying here is, with repentance, anything can be healed. Without repentance, nothing can be healed. Next time you're in a marriage dispute, those of you who are married, next time you're in a fight, and you think 90% of what's wrong here is her fault, and only, but 10% is my fault, but 90% is her fault. Now, I can guarantee you guys that she has a slightly different math in her head. Okay. Here's what my suggestion. Of course, this goes both ways. This is not just to the men. I'm just thinking about it that direction, of course. I says, take the 10% that you know you've contributed. Just take the 10%. And without anger, without blame shifting, without hopelessness, without obsequiousness, really just take responsibility and say, I have contributed this problem. I am really sorry. Wait till you see, all the knots will start to untie. The power of repentance. Anything can be solved with repentance. Nothing can be solved without it. Okay? And by the way, one more thing I'll say about this. So when Jesus Christ here says, every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven you. That's an amazing statement. But then when he turns around and says, however, if you resist, if you turn away, see, when he says a word against the Son of Man can be forgiven. In other words, you can reject me. That's not the problem. You could always come back. Here's the real problem is, have you been resisting the Holy Spirit trying to show you that you're wrong? If you resist that, there is absolutely no hope for you. And you know what that also means? There's one other thing. If you're here, somebody dragged you here in the rain, and it's cold in here, the air conditioning's kind of up too high, and the sermon is kind of longer than the ones you're used to, and you're wondering, is there anything in here for me? I'm not even sure. I don't believe half this stuff, and maybe I don't believe any of this stuff. Here's just a suggestion. What Jesus is actually saying here is very important. I'm not going to ask you to believe. I want you to hypothesize. If there is a God, he would be very hard to believe in. Very hard. You'd need the help of the Holy Spirit to believe in him. Well, you say, that's not true. I'm objective. No, you're not. Thomas Nagel, who is a wonderful, brilliant philosopher and an atheist at NYU University, in one of his books put it this way. in his book, The Last Word. He's very candid. He says, belief in God makes people nervous. It's fear of religion. Oh, when speaking of the fear of religion, I don't mean to refer to the entirely reasonable hostility many of us have toward established religions and religious institutions by virtue of their objectionable moral doctrines, social policies, and political influence. He says, that's reasonable. And he's right, actually. But he says, I'm not talking about that. Here's what he says. He says, I'm talking about something deeper in us, the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true. And I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope that my belief is right. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My cosmic authority problem, I don't believe, is rare. Now, what he's simply saying is this. Nobody's objective when it comes to God. You can't sit down and read the Bible and say, well, I'm reading the Bible to see if it's true. You're not objective, and Thomas Nagel is saying so. He says, if the Bible's true, you've lost control of your life. Nobody's objective. Don't be ridiculous. And what that means is, Jesus is saying here, if there is a God, you're only going to be able to see him with the help of his Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that if you actually are ever going to try it, if you're ever going to really do an exploration, you need to ask for his help. But even more than that, if you start to feel his help, don't turn away. If he's God, you can't treat him like a salesman. I mean, if somebody's knocking at my door and I'm reading a book, I'll say, well, it'll be another hour before my book is done. I'll get up and answer the door then. He's not going to be there when you're done with your book. When someone's knocking on the door, you go, or not expect to ever find the person again. And Jesus is saying, I stand at the door and knock. If you open to me, I will come in. That's the Holy Spirit, another way of putting it. And therefore, if you are someone you say, I'd be interested in checking Christianity out, you need to be sensitive to these spiritual dynamics. You can't just simply say, well, you know, I can pick up any time and just study and come in. No, 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 no. If you're here, it might be the Holy Spirit, believe it or not, in spite of how bored you are. It might be the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if the Holy Spirit is ever opening your heart, if you feel yourself being attracted or interested or even needing God, listen to it. Anything can be remedied except resisting his inner promptings. The Holy Spirit is constantly sending you instant messages, just like on the internet. You can write all of this and stuff. Instant message. I don't know who that is, but I'm busy. Don't do that to the Holy Spirit. Next, lastly, perhaps the most sobering thing of all, though. See, somebody's going to say, that's really interesting. Okay, now I've always wanted to understand this verse. So what you're saying is that the sin against the Holy Spirit is just a refusal to repent. And you know what? We're not done. I'm not going to take long, but the last thing I have to say is much more sobering than that. You're not really doing justice to this particular saying, if that's all you think it is. Because though this saying points to the power of repentance for everybody, and though it points to the problem of forgiveness, it's actually talking about something else. The only people who Jesus ever really warns about blaspheming the Holy Spirit in this kind of direct way are religious people. If you go to Mark 3, where this passage is, if you go to Matthew 12, if you go to Luke 12, where it is, he's talking to who? He's not talking to everybody in general. He's talking to religious leaders. He's talking to moral people. He's talking to good people. He's talking to people who know the Bible. And you say, yes, of course, but they don't believe in Jesus. Well, there's another passage in the Bible that sounds awfully similar. It's in Hebrews chapter 6, and basically it goes like this. I'll just only read you a piece of it. In Hebrews 6, it says, it is impossible for those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to be renewed to repentance. Listen again. It is impossible for those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to be renewed to repentance. And Jesus talks about something very similar when he says in Matthew 7:22 that on the last day, he says, many will say to me on that day, many will say to me on that day, did we not prophesy in thy name, cast out demons and miracles, do miracles in your name, and I will tell them, I never knew you. Now, here's what we have going. Who does Jesus especially, we can all resist the Holy Spirit, The Holy Spirit's job is to show us we're wrong. The Holy Spirit's job is to show us who Jesus is. But why does he come especially to these people, especially to religious people? What he's saying here is what he says all through the Bible. You realize over and over and over and over again, especially in the New Testament, you have pairs of people that Jesus meets. You have Simon the Pharisee and the sexual outcast in the woman in Luke 7. You have Nicodemus, the Pharisee, you know, the religious leader, and you have the political outcast, the Samaritan woman in John 3 and 4. You have all, you know, the respectable people, and then you have Zacchaeus in Luke 19. He's a social outcast. You have the elder brother, and you have the younger brother. The elder brother who stays home in the parable of the prodigal son, and the younger brother who goes off and he squanders his father's money on prostitutes. In every single place where you have a religious person and a non-religious person, a good person, an upstanding person, a person who's in ministry, a person who believes the Bible, and a person who's broken and who's outcast and who's not in, is living a licentious life, and God gives, and Jesus Christ calls them both in every case, the faster one or the only one to respond is the irreligious person. And he's just saying the same thing here. He's saying you're more likely to miss the gospel if you're religious and good than if you're not. Well, you say, how in the world can that be? Well, actually, it's quite interesting. N.T. Wright, who's one of the best, one of the most prominent New Testament scholars today, says about this passage that what's happening in here is the Pharisees are, and that's who Jesus is referring to, are resisting Jesus' redefinition of the kingdom. Now, what does that mean? Here's what it means. The Pharisees, their understanding of the kingdom of God was like this. They said, we're going to live a good life, and that will bring God to send a Messiah to get the Romans off our back. That was the Pharisees' understanding. We're going to live a good life. We're going to be really moral. The reason why God has abandoned Israel is because we're not following the law. We're not obeying the law. We're not following God's word. We're going to be completely holy. We're going to be absolutely righteous. We're going to go to this. We're going to go to worship all the time. We're going to obey, and God will reward us by sending a Messiah who will put the good people back on top and punish the bad and the pagans and the filthy. And Jesus Christ came and redefined the kingdom of God. And how did he redefine the kingdom of God? First of all, he himself comes in weakness and in love and in service. Secondly, he says the real problem is not Rome. The problem is the sin and evil in all of your hearts. And then lastly, he says, and therefore, it's not the good people who are in and the bad people who are out. It's the humble people who are in and the proud who are out. And the Pharisees cannot handle that. And that is when Jesus says these words. What you don't understand, Jesus is saying, you more than the others, more than the non-religious, the religious people have more trouble understanding the gospel. Why? Well, religion is the opposite of the gospel. The religion is I give God a good life, then God rewards me, right? But the gospel is God, through Jesus Christ, gives me a perfect record. Jesus comes to live the life I should have lived and die the death I should have died. And then we're accepted right now, and then we live for him. Religion is outside in. If I live a good life, God will come in and bless me. But gospel is inside out. In the gospel, I receive the acceptance I have because of what Jesus Christ has done, and that brings an inner sweetness into my life, and that flows out into my life in a life of mercy and justice. And as a result of that, religious people think they hear the gospel and they don't. And this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is what Hebrews 6 is talking about that's so frightening. Hebrews 6, Matthew 7, didn't we do great deeds in your name? This is what goes on. Now, this is the ending, but it's the most, I'm really sorry that I have to give you the most sober statement at the end of the sermon. I really wrestled with this all last night and this morning, trying to figure out how I could make the third point first, so I could make the first point last, because the first point feels so much better. But I just couldn't do it that way. I just couldn't unfold it. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is religious people who come into Christianity, who get baptized, who rise up in leadership, who learn the Bible, who get very, very active in the church, rise up into leadership in the church, and they think they understand the gospel, and they don't get it. Because you see, every religion says, if you live a good life, then God will reward you. And the gospel is the opposite, the opposite. The gospel is, you are saved by sheer grace, you're no better than anybody else. Religion creates people who look down at others. The gospel, nothing but love and respect, even for people who, with whom we deeply differ. Religion creates people who only say their prayers, and there's no love and intimacy in their prayer life. And the gospel creates an intimacy in your prayer life. There's as much adoration and love as there is petition. Religion creates people who don't believe that they could do these bad things, so you have trouble forgiving. The gospel creates people who are very forgiving. So what happens is people come into Christianity and they say, I made a decision for Christ. They say, I'm living for Christ, I surrendered for Christ, and they believe that God has to reward them now because I'm living for Christ, but Christ isn't really their Savior. He's their example, even if they think they've received Him as Savior. I'm sorry to be telling you this. But that's God. Why do you think Hebrews 6 can say it is possible to come in and minister and know the Bible and see people's lives changed by the Holy Spirit, just like here, just like the Pharisees were seeing, and yet really miss the gospel so that here's what can happen. I've seen this happen many times. People come into Christianity and yet their lives aren't really changed. They're always kind of angry because they think God is not treating them as they deserve. Do you feel like that all the time? That's because you really believe you're saved by your works. If you're always feeling like, I've lived a pretty good life and why isn't my life going very well? I deserve better. That shows, I don't care what, I don't know what you're going to say. On your gospel exam at church, you basically are living as if you're a Pharisee, as if you're a religious person. You haven't bought the redefinition of Jesus Christ of the kingdom of God. You're living as if you're saved by your works. So you're always grumpy about God. You're having trouble being forgiving to other people. You look down your nose at people who you think are sinful. And inside, there's not an intimacy with Him. And you can be in the church for years and years and years, and inside, you know it, but you don't let other people know. You're basically empty. Oh, you might like this or that pastor. You might like this or that sermon. You like the fact that the church is growing, but you're empty. You haven't been changed. And what can happen over the years is after many years, a temptation comes along, or you just move to another town and you don't like any churches, and Christianity becomes totally unreal to you. And when you turn away from Christianity, finally, after that experience, it's not that you're not forgivable, you're not repentable. It's not that you're not forgivable, you're not repentable. Because no matter what people tell you, you think you tried Christianity and you didn't, and you can't be convinced. You think you tried Christianity. There is nothing worse than being in the church, being in the conservative evangelical church as a Pharisee. But Jesus Christ has the audacity to say, in Matthew 7, that on the last day, He says, many, I can't believe that word. He says, many will come to Me and say, we were teaching and preaching. I planted 4 churches. I fed the hungry, and I clothed the naked, all in Your name, in Your name. And He'll say, I never knew you. Phariseeism inside the church not only is devastating for you, because in the end, if you ever turn away, Christianity can just become unreal to you. You just walk away and you're sure. You know all the answers. Nobody can reach you anymore. But it's devastating for the people in the world, because they look at your life and you look just like a you look like nobody, you look like everybody else. The world doesn't know the difference between religion and the gospel, because the average person in church doesn't know the difference between religion and the gospel. So everybody's losing. Is there a word of hope? Let's not forget the first point, and that's this. Here I want to end. I listened to a series of tapes years ago by Dick Lucas, British preacher, on the parable of the prodigal son. I was so struck by one. He entitled one of them, Jesus Pleads with His Critics. Because what's so interesting about the end of the parable of the prodigal son, as I've already alluded, the younger brother, the messed up person, he comes back to the father, repents, and he goes into the father's feast, which means he's saved, because that's the heavenly banquet. But the elder brother, who has always been obedient, has always lived with his father, he will not go in, because he doesn't like the way the father is handling his money. And as you see, the point is the elder brother is further away from the father's heart than the younger brother ever was, but he can't see it. Why? Because he never left home. Because he hadn't physically left, he didn't realize he was spiritually gone. And that's the problem. That's the reason why religious people are the most likely to miss the gospel and the most likely to resist the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying here. But what's so intriguing is you almost don't miss it. At the very, very end of the parable of the prodigal son, the father comes out and pleads with his older son. And Dick Lucas actually says that's Jesus Christ pleading with religious people, with the Pharisees, the people you've given the sermon to, the parable to. And what Dick Lucas says is one thing we must be very careful about. We must not be moralistic about moralistic people. There's people who come to Redeemer partly because they say, you know what, I was raised in a church filled with moralistic people, and I came to Redeemer and I heard a different message. Good. That's good. I'm glad. But we must never become moralistic about moralistic people. We must never become to say we have the truth and all these other churches don't. We must never get into that. Never. Because the father doesn't just go out for the younger brother, but for the older. The father doesn't just go out for the publican, but for the Pharisee. The father does not just go out for the prostitute, but even for the preacher. And pleads, because he loves us all. He loves us all. Here's your word of assurance. If you're afraid that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. Because that worry, even the worry that I might be missing God, I want him, I don't want to miss him. You're not capable of that kind of worry. Only the Holy Spirit can produce it in it. So celebrate your anxiety today. That we have got a God of grace that is so powerful in his grace, that your anxiety that maybe you're missing him is a sign that he's working. Pardon my sin, O Lord, because it is great. What a God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that this enigmatic and difficult saying about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the end is very good news, though sobering good news. And we pray that you would show us how to be a church that practices it and how to be a people that take it seriously and avoid the pitfalls it warns against and experience the transformation of character that the gospel of grace can create in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We pray you were encouraged by Dr. Keller's teaching today and that you have a deeper trust in Christ. We want to invite you to help Gospel and Life reach more people with the life-changing power of Jesus's love and grace by becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner and learn how you can help reach more people with the hope of Jesus's love, because the gospel changes everything. This month's sermons were recorded in 1993, 1997, and 2000. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.